And we're dealing with the second thing under the confession of hope, or B, the discipline of the family. Chapter 12, 5 to 11, discipline in the family. Why does God discipline his family? For the upbuilding and for the purification of their faith. Now in verses 5 to 8, you have the reason for the chastening. Verses 5 to 8, the reason for the chastening. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastisement or chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, then whereof ye are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The purpose of it is, it's the proof of our sonship and the proof of his love. Well, you mark the two things. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. When God disciplines his family, it's because he loves them. Now, I was raised as a boy among the Irish, and my mother licked the tar out of us kids. But let some neighbor come along and do it, you'd find another different story. And nor did the neighbors ever come on us. We were not the objects of their love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if you love your children, you will discipline them. Some of you may have to count 10 before you start in. And don't discipline your children when you're mad at them. You generally overdo it. Discipline is the proof of sonship, and it's the proof of the parental love of those who chasten. And I know one thing, when I was being licked by my mother, and she could do it pretty fast. She could give us a crack with her old slipper and have it on her foot before the first yell got out. Now that's practice making perfect. And you know the funny thing is, when you're being chastened, you don't run to somebody else. You run to the one who chastens you. If my mother licked me, I'd never run to Dad. I'd get another one. And after we were crying and being licked, what did mother do? She put her arms around us and took us right to her bosom, didn't she? Even though she was the one who had disciplined us. Because it was love. I remember years afterwards in Tacoma, Washington, my mother and I began to reminisce about some things we had done when we were kids, and mother stood up, she could stand on my arm, and she says, I've got a good mind to hit you new. And I said, well, mother, if you want to go ahead and discipline me now for what happened 20 years ago, go ahead. She said, I would, but I'd hurt myself more than I'd hurt you. See? She's a wonderful little mother, I'll tell you. God bless the mothers and dads who love their kiddies enough to discipline them. If you want to know a thing about discipline, you read the book of Proverbs. It won't hurt you one little bit. They get down to the book of Proverbs and take up those wonderful verses on caring for children. And it says in verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth and scourgeth every son whom he received. Apparently, and I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but in the changing of the words, I think disciplining a child can be a daily thing. I think the scourging is possibly once for all. Where a father will take a child and discipline the child, and the child refuses to be disciplined, and he'll discipline the child and charge the child until that child realizes that the will of the father must be first. Things which you have here, the scourging, to bring us into the place where his will becomes our will. The purpose of it all, and the reason for it, is because he loves us. and I guess because we need it, proves our sonship. Now the result of the chastening is in verses 9 to 11. Verses 5 to 8, the reason for the chastening, and now the result of the chastening, verses 9 to 11. And here he contrasts the human with the divine. And the purpose of it, of course, is to bring us into subjection. Our parents disciplined us for their own pleasure, but he for our profit. What for? That we might be partakers of his holiness. As you read, they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might partake of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I say it isn't, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's not a pleasant experience to be chastened of the Lord, but it produces something. And I would suggest, brethren, that if the Lord takes you in hand and chastens you and disciplines you, don't howl to high heaven and don't murmur. Take it. We better find out why he's chastening you. Why the discipline? He's got a reason for it. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't discipline you. He wants you to grow. He wants you to manifest holiness. He wants you to manifest something of his character. My daddy said to us kids, remember when you go on the street among all this, all the Casey's and the Murphy's, remember he said, you're a Mitchell. You're not a Murphy, not a Casey, you're a Mitchell. So we'd come home with our hands all fattened up, fighting. My mother would say, did you lick him? No. And don't go crying around here, I'll give you a good licking. Now go out and lick him and be done with it. Remember, you're a Mitchell. And you fellows, look out. Between you and me, I mean. You look out. I'm a Mitchell. Now, it produces fruit. Now, may I suggest this, one more thing. What should be our attitude to chastening? And this is very important. Our attitude to chastening. And I wrote down here 6 things. I'll be brief. I'm just collecting out of the verses what they are. We are not to forget his exhortation on chastening. Verse 5. We are not to regard it lightly. It's serious business when God disciplines us. Not to regard it lightly. And we are not to faint when he disciplines us, because he's El Shaddai. If I had the time to go through the Old Testament and prove that, it's El Shaddai who chastens his people. And like dear Naomi in the first chapter of Ruth, I went out full, but El Shaddai hath brought me home again empty. What for? To fill me up again, of course. We are to endure our chastening. Why? It is Father who chastens. We are to endure it, because Father is the one who's doing it. And then we are to be in subjection to it, because he is our Father. And the sixth one, we are to be exercised by it, because it's for our profit. We are not to forget it. We are not to regard it lightly. We are not to faint. We are to endure. We are to be in subjection. We are to be exercised by it. All right? C. Our responsibility, 12 to 14. Our responsibility, 12 to 14. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame be turned out of the way, but thou rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't be despondent. Don't get discouraged. Lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Avoid despondency. Don't say, well, what's the use of going on? I'm tired of all my discipline and testing. What's the use? All right. Don't get despondent. Be vigilant. Don't be indifferent. Don't be careless. And don't put somebody else out of joint. You get discouraged, you get bitter, and you affect somebody else. Don't lead others astray. make straight paths for their feet. And then follow peace. Run after peace and holiness. Peace with men, holiness before God. Without which no man shall see the Lord. By the way, this is one of three indispensable things in Hebrews. Remember what they are? Chapter 9 is 1, 9:22. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. 11:6, the second one, without faith it's impossible to please him. And now the third one, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. Without faith it's impossible to please him. 9:22, 11:6, and now 12, verse 14. The fourth thing, or D, we have a warning. A warning against indifference. Verses 15 to 17. We are to be diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, thereby may be defiled, lest any there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, let's look at this for a moment. You've got three little words, lest, three times, I think. Be diligent lest any man fail of the grace of God, come short of it. Let's go forward. Let's not fail to go on and grow in grace. And then the second one, be diligent lest any root of bitterness trouble you, and thus many be defiled. That's a thing we've got to guard against, being bitter. Bitterness, you pay an awful price for bitterness. When a believer becomes bitter, it affects their own heart, it affects their own fellowship, but robs them of joy and usefulness, and tragedy is it affects somebody else. When you get bitter, you affect somebody else. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Bitterness. You guard against that. It's a common thing. And yet it's a thing you pay a terrific price for. Whatever somebody's done to you, never mind what they've done to you. They may have done the worst thing in the world to you. All right, don't become bitter. Why rob your own heart and mind of peace and of joy and of blessing and of usefulness, even though they have been unrighteous and unjust with you? All right, leave that with the Lord. He'll take care of that end of it. But don't become bitter. Bitter is a terrible thing. You defile everybody around you when you become bitter, and you spoil it for other people too. And then this third one, lest, be diligent lest there be anybody like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And afterwards, when he should have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance. Now, let me not say this. I'll change the wording. Some people believe that Esau tried to repent and was turned down. He got past the place of repentance. Now listen, Esau was never repentant. You take those passages of Scripture in the book of Exodus 25 to 27, I believe it is, isn't it? 25 to 27. 25 is where he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And 27 and 28 would be the question of the 27, be the question of the blessing. He could not change his father's mind. It's not that he himself wanted to change his mind. He tried awfully hard to change his father's mind. He said, my father, what about me? He says, well, I gave it to your brother. I can't take it back. I'll bless you, but I can't give you the blessing. Esau was a man who was profane. That is, he was a man who bartered spiritual realities for fleshly gratification. You read his history to get the background of this. And by the way, some of these statements in the New Testament, like in Romans chapter 9, before they were born, before they had known good or evil, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, it was not said before they were born that one was hated and one was loved. That was written centuries afterwards. What was said before they were born was that the elder shall serve the younger. See, not dealing at all with salvation, talking about the blessing, the privilege. The birthright took in, you remember, the family priesthood. What do I care about that, said Esau. See, he was a man who bartered spiritual realities for fleshly gratification. All he cared was he was a man of the flesh. He was profane outside the things of God. And when he found out that Jacob had swiped the blessing, he tried to change his father's mind. Oh, what about him? Wasn't he repentant? Not a bit of it. What was he going to do? Well, when I get my hands on my brother Jacob, I'll just get rid of him. I'll wait till Dad dies and then sure get rid of that boy Jacob. He wasn't sorry for his sin by any means. He was just mad. But he could find no place of repentance, no place to change his father's mind. So don't forget the context back there in chapters 25 through 27. Indifferent to spiritual things. He warns, be diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness trouble you, and lest we be like Esau. Warning. This man who despised his birthright, a purely secular man. Now we go to the next one, E. A, B, C, D, E. That's the fifth thing, isn't it, in the passage. Fifth thing under our hope. The provision made, or what God has provided, 18 to 29. Now, I don't know how much to give you of this. I'd like to give you a little bit of chapter 13 before we finish this morning. But 18 to 29, our hope for what God has provided, the provision God has made. And you'll notice in verses 18 to 21, and then down through 24, you've got a contrast between the old and the new. And maybe I needn't take time on this. For example, in 18 to 21, with which would be Exodus 19 and 20, those two chapters, Exodus 9 and 20, with 18 to 21 here to Hebrews 12, the old covenant is marked by terror, marked by distance from God, thick cloudness, death, fire, trumpet. Even Moses was scared stiff at the giving of the law. Then you've got the new, to what we have come, our hope, 22 to 24. What God has provided, wonderful thing. Come to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, church of the firstborn, etc. Now, he ends the passage with a warning in connection with the hope from verses 25 to 29. And the warning is the final one, not to reject him. If you refuse him. Now, he's just been speaking of the fact that our Lord is the mediator of a new covenant to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. He goes right back to the very first sacrifice, Genesis 4, by Abel, and goes right down to the whole Bible, and our Savior's sacrifice is way beyond. It's a new covenant, and it speaks of better things than that of Abel. Now, see that ye refuse not him. And then he goes on to speak of the sureness of judgment. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That's at the giving of the law. But now, he said, he has promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removal of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Will you please mark the sureness of judgment in verses 25 to 29. 25, 26, and 27. Everything that's not of God is going to be moved. Everything is going to be tested and tried by fire. You had that in 2 Peter 3. Everything apart from Him. Everything apart from Him is going to be judged. And the only place there's any hope is where? We have a kingdom which cannot be moved. We have an unshakable kingdom. Let all the judgments and all men in hell rave and rage. We have a kingdom that can't be moved. Why? Because it's of God. Well, what do we need? We need grace, it says here. We need grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with godly fear. Because we belong to His kingdom, because we're in a relationship with Him, and because we have a real hope that's sure and guaranteed to us by the living God, what do we need? Grace to serve Him. Grace to manifest godliness in the midst of a world that has rejected Him. And believe me, we're seeing that more and more. The world has no place, no room, no thought, no time for God. We're right in the middle of it. No wonder our Lord could pray in John 17. 19 times we have the world mentioned. The world, a system that has no room nor time for God. And we're in this world, not of the world. May we serve Him with godly fear, and may we have grace to do it. Now just one more thing. Our God is a consuming fire. This, I repeat, speaks of His judgment. He mentioned yesterday, I think it was in one of the classes, about the threefold revelation of God in the Epistle of John, chapter 1, 5, 2, 29, and 4, 8, and 16. God is light, God is righteous, God is love. Now here we have it again. Our God's a consuming fire, dealing with the exactness and the sureness of His judgments. Our God is a consuming fire. By the way, mark how Paul, or the writer, speaks of that. In chapter 10, knowing therefore, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think we forgot that in these days. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And everything that's not of God is going to be burned up. It's a solemn thing. Gentlemen, your service, your walk, has got to stand the test of the divine fire. You're going to stand in the presence of one who's a consuming fire. No wonder he could say, preceding these verses, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Thank God for a Savior in whom we have been accepted. And that we can say with Paul, for of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You could say to the Corinthian church, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord. No one he could say in 7:25, He's able to save perfectly. 10:14, by the one offering He hath, what? Perfected forever. In Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in Him. We have to be that if we're going to stand in the presence of one who's a consuming fire. And that'd be well for us to spend some time some of these days in your own heart, in your own study, to take up these aspects of the character and person of God, not only in His love and His righteousness and His holiness and His grace and His compassion, but He's a consuming fire. And Paul could end up his message to the Athenians in 17th of Acts when he said, God has set apart a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead. Guarantee of judgment as well as a guarantee of salvation. Now we come to the last chapter, the last thing under the exhortation, the exercise of love, the fifth thing. The fifth thing, the fourth thing was the confession of our hope, chapter 12. Now the fifth thing, the exercise of love under Roman numeral 3, the exhortation, 10:19 to 13:19. Now we have the exercise of love, or if you want to put it, the appeal of love, chapter 13:1 to 19. Now I'm just going to give you a little wee bit of this and then close up the epistle. The first six verses we have, can I just give it to you briefly instead of me going into it? In the first six verses, individual responsibility. First of all, to the brethren, let brotherly love what? What's it say? Keep it up. Keep it up. Let brotherly love continue. We are to continue loving the brethren. All kinds of the brethren. Huh? The stiff ones and the smooth ones. The rough ones and the loud ones. And the quiet ones and the... Well, what are you? Gotta love you anyhow. It's one of the finest testimonies to the reality of the gospel, this question of love. Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about walking in love, even as Christ loved the church. Walk in love. I suggest chapter 13 of John 34 and 35, and you commandment I give unto you that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let brotherly love continue. Individual responsibility in verse 2 to those who are in need. Be hospitable. Be not forgetful entertaining strangers. You might have some angels coming, and you don't know their angels. I suggest Genesis 18 for a good illustration of that. And it may be that the writer of Hebrews had Abraham in mind when they came and visited him down there at Mamre and Hebron, chapter 18 of Genesis. And then you've got to be responsible to love suffering believers in verse 3. And they need it. Remember those who are in bonds as bound with them, them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Love suffering believers. And I think he has reference to the bodily suffering. And we're subject to the same afflictions, so manifest love to those who are suffering. And if you've got a lot, a great deal of health, like some folks have, and you kind of revel in your health, and you look down upon these puny, pale, insipid believers who are always sick, I hope someday you get a good tummy ache, and then you'll have a little patience with those who have toe aches and so on. Manifest love to suffering believers. And then in verse 4, love respects the rights of others to purity. We have laxity on one hand and we got asceticism on the other, and transgressors are going to be surely dealt with by God. Believe me, God's going to deal with this business. And then the fifth and sixth verses, love will be content with all the provision that God has made for us. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Love is content because of the presence, the ever presence of God. The ground of the contentment is the fact that he's with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Why should I not be content when he's right there by my side? Do you remember it was the promise given to Jacob in Genesis 28? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It was a promise given to Israel in Deuteronomy 31 when they were going into the land of Canaan. And he followed down with the various men of the Bible. And the consequence is, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All right, B. The responsibility of love in the assembly. Not only am I responsible individually to other believers, those in need, those who are suffering, the question of purity of life, and to be content with what I have, and to know that the Lord is with me. Now I have a responsibility in the assembly of God's people. And you'll notice in verses 7 to 9, Love is ever occupied with the person and work of Christ, and he's dealing with the assembly. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Considering the end, or the issue, if you want to, the issue of their life, the manner of their life. Jesus Christ, the center of attraction. He's the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Their faith is to be imitated because Christ is the object of their faith. My, what an exhortation for us to go out into the gospel ministry as pastors, as missionaries, as evangelists, as teachers. See, a fellow can go on in the crowd and he's not even noticed. But you put him on a platform before people in the public life and you become a marked man. And you do certain things and some mother is going to say to their boy, "Why are you doing this?" "Well, Pastor so-and-so does it." "What's being wrong with it if he does it?" We are to copy those who have the rule over us, whose heart is stayed on Christ. The target of their conversation, the manner of their life is Jesus Christ. The same yesterday and today and forever. And by the way, he is not dealing with Jesus Christ in his actions yesterday, today, and forever. He's talking about the person of Christ in his character, in his person. There are some folk who take this verse and they use it as an excuse to say that if Jesus Christ raised the dead when he walked the earth, we will do the same thing today. He opened the eyes of the blind, we will open the eyes of the blind. What he did, we did. Nuh-uh, doesn't say that. He's the object of their manner of life, the person of Christ, in his character. Never changes. He does change in his operations. He does change in his operations among men. In his dealings with men. In fact, the Lord loves to change. I remember dear Elijah, you remember, he fed him first of all with ravens, then he fed him with what? By a widow, and then fed him by angel. Lord loves variety. Ravens. And who wants to live on a widow? And when he met her, he said, "I want something to eat." She said, "Why, I'm just making my last tortilla for myself and my boy." And he says, "Feed me first. Feed me first." But when you say that, you better be sure and put what he added to that. "For I say unto you, that the barrel of a meal will not fail until God, the God of Israel, sends rain upon the earth." It's a wonderful thing to me to know that God doesn't do the same thing. God's not in a rut. But in his character, in his love, in his grace, he never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is the theme of the oversight. Hence, imitate them. That's what he means. And then you go on down concerning these who are the oversight. Then he goes on in verse 9. Not to be carried away. The danger of being carried away with, like a piece of driftwood. That's what you've got here. Don't be carried away with divers, many strange doctrines, teachings. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar and so on. The guard against false doctrines is to have the heart established with grace. You see, holiness, godliness, doesn't depend upon the flesh, but upon his grace. See? Don't be carried away with these things. and have your heart established with grace. I would suggest in your study sometime to follow through this question of strange doctrines. In the Epistle of John, chapter 2, from verse 13 down to verse 27, you've got the fathers and the young men, the babies. And you remember, to the young men, he warns the young men about the world, but he warns the babes in Christ about false teachers. The young men who are strong in the word of God have an enemy, the world. And the Father is given as the one who was in opposition to the world. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. But to the babes in Christ, there's no exhortation on walk, there's no exhortation on doctrine. To the babes in Christ, inexperienced ones, his exhortation is to look out for false teachers. And that which will guard our hearts against false teachers and false isms is to have the heart established in grace, your life guarded before God. And remember Jesus Christ, the object of your affection and the object of your devotion. And then you go on down in verses 10 to 14, love follows him. Christ here revealed as the sin offering. We have an altar which we have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. 10 to 14. You have Christ, our sin offering for us. The victims of the sin offering were never eaten. They were burned. Eating from an altar was a repulsive thing to the Jew. And our Lord himself died outside the camp. He died as an accursed thing. He suffered as a criminal. What for? To sanctify the people. Which brings us in verses 13 and 14 to the call of separation. Love calls to separation. We are to go outside the camp, bearing his report. This is not outside the camp of his people. Don't push that too far, will you? In this connection, of course, he had reference to Judaism. Let us go outside the camp to the place of the accursed cross, bear his reproach. We're going to stand with him in his offering. Outside of that which does not recognize his person and his work. We had to have no relationship, no association with that group or anyone who denies the person of Christ, who was the same yesterday and forever, and for his work as an accursed thing on a cross outside the camp. It's called a separation. Christ's day, Paul's day, it was Judaism. And I personally, and I'll be very blunt when I say this, I cannot see how one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ can have any relationship and fellowship with those who deny his person and repudiate his work on the cross for us. Let's go outside the camp. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually with, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Will you please mark in these two or three verses, love not only follows him, but love offers sacrifices of praise to him. Love follows and love sacrifices. If I were dealing with the priesthood of believers, I would follow through on this. I don't need to do that. Here is the privilege of believers. We may not sacrifice on altars, but we can sacrifice in our lives to him. We have a threefold sacrifice, if I may put it into your hearts, we have a threefold sacrifice. In Romans 12:1, we bring ourselves as a sacrifice. In Hebrews 13:15, we bring the sacrifice of praise. And in verse 16, we bring the sacrifice of our substance. And God is well pleased with such sacrifices. In chapter 11, verse 6, God is pleased with our faith. In chapter 13, He is pleased with our sacrifices. I wonder, brethren, if I could stop a second here. If you're a priest, as 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 declares, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy priesthood. It's the other way around first, that we're a holy priesthood and then a royal priesthood. If we're priests unto God, what are our sacrifices? For a priest must bring sacrifices. Romans 12:1, we bring ourselves. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. In 13:15, we offer the sacrifice of praise of our lips. Well, I don't feel like praising the Lord. Offer a sacrifice of praise. God, that's hypocrisy. No, it isn't. It's well-pleasing to Him. As the psalmist says, he that offereth praise glorifieth God. And then we bring the sacrifice of our substance in verse 16, to do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well-pleased. We bring the sacrifice of our substance. And sometimes it's a real one. Do you remember our Lord saw a little widow coming by the treasury? The old Pharisees had blown their trumpets and they were making a big display of what they were giving into the treasury. And this little woman came along and dropped in two mites. She sneaked by, that, you know, and dropped them when nobody was looking. Nobody saw her but the Lord. But the Lord saw her. The Lord saw what she gave. And the Lord said she had given more than they all. And the Lord sees what you give too. We don't care what the usher sees. We don't care what the preacher sees. And the Lord saw it and commended her. He didn't commend the generosity of the Pharisees. He commended the sacrificial giving of a little widow who gave two mites. Do you give unto Him, or do you give to be seen? And by the way, gentlemen, I'd make a suggestion. When you become a pastor in a church, don't find out what anybody gives. I've been 30 years in one church, and I don't know what anybody gives. We built a building. We built a new church building in Portland. I don't know what anybody's given. My treasurer doesn't know what anybody is given. The only one who knows is my girl in the office who handles the money. And the treasurer comes along and he'll sign a bunch of receipts and he doesn't know what's on them because there's nothing on them yet. And then she sends them out. And I don't know what's in the books. I don't know who gives or what you give. It's none of my business. Under your business. The danger of being affected by somebody who gives quite a bit in your church and you unconsciously you play up to them. Don't you do it. I don't know what anybody gives. But I'm always suspicious when somebody's always yelling about spending the money. The chances are they're not giving anything at all. I always watch them. In verse 17, let's go on. Love obeys. In verse 17, love obeys. Recognizes the God-given authority of those who have to give an account before God. And when the people of God obey and submit themselves and pray for their leaders, it brings joy to the leaders and brings profit to the people. It makes an ideal ministry, the recognition of God's men to pray for them and then to obey them. And then in verses 18 and 19, love intercedes. Love intercedes. Pray for us. And so on. The ground for the request was his life before God. The reason for the request was verse 19, that he might be restored to them. All right, give me 1 minute. I've got 1 minute to go. The final thing in the book, the Roman numeral 4, conclusion, chapter 13, 20 to 25. Can I give you this? First of all, the God of peace. In verse 20, the God of peace. And then the risen Son of God is the guarantee of peace. And brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. This great doxology, 2021, is a wonderful thing. I repeat it, the God of peace. Now the God of peace. He's called more than anything else the God of peace in the epistles. The God of peace sanctify your whole. The God of peace be with you. Quoting from Thessalonians 5 and 2 Corinthians 13 and Romans 15 and Romans 16. All to do with the God of peace. Not the peace of God, but the God of peace. Then the guarantee of peace is the risen Son of God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you remember in John 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd. You all know that. 22nd Psalm, 23rd Psalm, 24th Psalm. And then the purpose of it in verse 21, he's going to perfect you in every good work to do his will. He's going to keep you in joint, if you please, that you might bring wonderful praise and honor and glory. And then his expectation that he might be glorified forever and forever and forever. And in the final words there, 22 to 25, his tender plea for them to hear his exhortation. And thus endeth the reading of the book of Hebrews. I just close by reading those two verses again. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever and forever. Amen. Well, gentlemen, it's been a real joy to be with you these few days. And I pray that the book of Hebrews will be a source of rich blessing to your own heart and into your own life. And don't forget that when you read those 24 questions, it's for you to review that whole book. The Lord bless you.